we just sang of the beauty of an anointing, and that is the topic of the catechism, which we'll be paying attention to this afternoon, Lord's Day 12. Catechism has been explaining the articles of the Christian faith as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And you have come to the article on Christ. There you confess, why is he called Christ that is anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his Spirit, by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Why are you called a Christian? Because I'm a member of Christ by faith, and thus share in his anointing, so that I may, as a prophet, confess his name, as a priest, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as a king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what if you're speaking about your faith to someone you know or someone you've met, and they ask you to sort of tell them what it's all about? How would you summarize what you believe? How would you summarize the work that Christ has done for you and does do for you? You could point to the fact that we are sinners and Christ is our Savior. You might quote from John 3:16, that well-known verse, how God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But of course, there's a lot more that you could say, isn't there? There's a lot more that Christ has done and is doing right now for you. In the book of Acts, we read about Peter and how he had visited a man named Cornelius. We didn't read it, but if you were to go back and read chapter 10, you can read a bit of a summary of what Peter told to Cornelius and his friends and household as they were gathered there to listen to him, telling them about the work of Christ. How confident would you feel sharing this, explaining this in a clear and confident way? Well, I put it to you that the catechism that we've read this afternoon, Lord's Day 12, is in itself a good summary of what Christ does. So why is he called Christ? And has three things that Christ does. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. And then our catechism even moves one step further and says, okay, well, that's the truth, that's what you believe, but how does that affect your life? What does it mean that you're a Christian? And explains how we respond in faith as Christians. So this afternoon we're going to pay attention to what it means that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God. We'll see what this means for him, and second, what it means for us. A Jewish person who heard about this anointing would have probably had a lot better sense of it than you and I do. What does it mean that somebody is anointed? The word anointing, well, really is a translation of the word Christ. Christ is a Greek word. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. It literally means anointed one. In the Old Testament, when a person took a particular office, they were often anointed with oil. So they would take a horn, an animal horn that was hollow and filled with oil, and they would simply anoint it on that person's head. And that was a symbolic gesture. It symbolized two things. It symbolized first that they were called for this particular office, And second, that they are also going to be equipped by God's Spirit to do it. Called and equipped. And by office, we mean not a desk, a chair, and a photocopier, but we mean a particular job. That's what is meant by office. A particular job or task. And there were three offices that they would do that for. The office of prophet, the office of priest, and king. And so that when they were anointed, that symbolized that you were lawfully called to be the king, and that you depended upon God, and God by his Spirit would give you what you needed to do the things that a king needs to do. An example of this is with King David. If you were to read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, we read that the prophet Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David with power. So you see those two elements, don't you? You see he's anointed to the job, but also then the Spirit of God comes upon him. And so from that day on, David's life is very different. He goes out and he fights Philistines. He becomes a leader in Saul's army. He's under the power of God's Spirit. So he's called and he's equipped to be a king. So they did this for kings, they did this for prophets, and they did this for priests. And we could look at examples in the Old Testament where this happened. So the Jews who read about Christ being the anointed would have readily understood what that meant. In the Old Testament, the Lord also told them that you have these three types of people being anointed. The Lord also told them that they were to expect someone else who was to come, who would be the anointed one. The Lord made clear to them that there was somebody coming who would fulfill the offices that these three people did, that he would fulfill it in a new and powerful way. For example, to Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord says that he's going to raise up a prophet like you from among your brothers. So it's going to be this special prophet, like Moses, who's coming. Also to King David, the Lord said in 2 Samuel 7 that he was going to have a son, and this son would sit on his throne forever. So they knew to expect this special anointed one who is coming. So it makes sense then when you come to the New Testament that you find John the Baptist who is preaching and teaching. And he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. And so people see this and right away they think, who is this? Is this the anointed one? Luke 3 says, the people were waiting expectantly and all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, meaning the anointed one. So they were looking for this. They were expecting this. But John isn't. He's not the Christ. While he's baptizing in the River Jordan, the Lord Jesus comes to be baptized. Heaven is opened and the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove. A voice from heaven says, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So John isn't, but the Lord Jesus is. And this moment, this special moment in that Jordan River, also a baptism moment, was Christ anointing for office. And he wasn't anointed with oil, but he was rather anointed with exactly what the oil symbolized, which was the Holy Spirit. You also see the change in his life. David's anointed with oil, goes out and starts acting like a king. Christ Jesus is anointed with oil, and what do we read? That he goes out and begins his ministry. He's led out into the desert. Then after that, he's going around preaching and teaching and performing miracles. The Lord Jesus was the anointed one. Later on, he made this very clear to the people. So he comes to the city of Nazareth. And as was his custom in the synagogue, he got up to read. the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So this is one of those passages that told the people, look for an anointed one to come. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." And the Lord Jesus specifically chooses this passage. Then he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So the Lord Jesus, at the very beginning, declares to them and to us that he was the one to look for, that he was the anointed one. He was the one who is coming. So who is the Christ? Who is the Lord Jesus? He is the anointed one. He is the one who fulfills and does those three offices of a prophet, priest, and king. Now let's spend a few moments looking at how the Lord Jesus fulfills each of those Old Testament offices. First, he is our chief prophet. That means he fully tells us everything we need to know for our salvation. The whole hidden counsel of God is revealed to us. And he does that through his Spirit and Word, through his preaching while he was on this earth. He is our chief prophet and teacher. Now, many people today will admit that the Lord Jesus exists. Some might go so far as to admit that he was a good prophet. For example, Muslims and also Mormons will admit that the Lord Jesus was a prophet. But they would say, well, you need other people besides that. But no, that's okay, he's a prophet. But the Bible says, no, the Lord Jesus is the chief prophet. That means he's revealed to you everything you need to know for your salvation. He says that to his disciples in John 15. "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." It's everything. It's the complete package. There's no little bit of information that you need a special revelation in order to know to be saved. God's given you what you need to know for your life, to live before him, to be saved. So he's our chief prophet. He's also our high priest. So the priests who were anointed and called in the Old Testament, they would bring sacrifices for the people's sins. They would also speak to God on behalf of the people. But these sacrifices that they brought could never themselves ever take away the sins of the people. So the Lord Jesus was a high priest, but he was a high priest like none other. Because he only once sacrificed, not an animal, but himself, and paid for the sins of all of us who believe in him once and for all. Listen to how Hebrews 9 puts it. It says, "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." So the Lord Jesus was a chief prophet, but he was the sacrificer, but also the sacrifice himself. He offered his own body once for all for the sins of his people. He also continually intercedes for us before the Father. So because he has paid the price for your sins, he can speak to the Father on your behalf. And so when you fall into sin, he may say, "That is true, they sinned. But look what I've done. Look at my blood has paid for those sins." And so he is your only high priest who has sacrificed himself for you. Romans 8. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. So he's our chief prophet, he's our only high priest, and finally he's our eternal king. Throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus showed that he had that royal power, didn't he? He went around and he drove out demons, and they had to listen. He went around and he taught with authority, and the people, they could listen to it and hear that. Here was a man who was teaching with authority. Before he ascended into heaven, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So our Lord Jesus Christ is that eternal king with all authority. So all other authority is under him. That's especially for us, his people. That's what their catechism wants to draw our attention to, that he governs us by his word and spirit. So by his word and spirit, he tells how the church of Chilliwack and how you people living in Chilliwack, how you should live. His word has authority in your life to tell you what to do. And by his spirit, he works in your heart so that you're able to do it, to repent from your sins daily and to live for him. All other authority in this world is under Christ. So listen to Hebrews 13. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as men who must give account." So your leaders, they keep watch over your lives, but they do that giving account to your Father in heaven. Your Father who has authority over all of us, he tells us how to live. And so your office bearers, they rule over you, giving account to your Father in heaven. Responsible to him, because he rules as our eternal king. So what is Christ's work? He is a prophet. Everything you need to know. He is a priest. It's all been paid for. He is your king. Exactly how you need to live. We read in a way a beautiful example of that in Acts chapter 11. As you may know, in those days, the only people who were Christians were Jewish people. And for Gentiles to come to faith was a bit of a shock. For centuries, it had only been Jewish people. And now all of a sudden, there was going to be Gentile people sitting in the same pews around you in church. How is that going to work? And so there was a bit of resistance to that. People had a hard time with that. But then the Holy Spirit comes to Peter and says, through that vision, the vision of the sheep, and he says, "What I've called clean, don't call unclean." Peter hears that, believes that, and obeys that. And when he shares that information with the other leaders of the church, they also accept that. So that's an example of how Christ is the king, and how he reveals to his church how to live and how we obey his will. So Christ is our prophet, priest, and our king. In our second point, we'll see how that shapes our life, how as Christians we also are anointed, what this anointing means for us. Luke tells us that Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, we get the impression that initially this was a bit of an insult. So people would call them Christians as a pejorative term. But very quickly, it came to be actually a very accurate description of what they were. They were followers of the Christ. And as Christ was anointed, so also God's people today, as Christians, are anointed. Christ anoints us with his Spirit. That began at Pentecost in Jerusalem, and now his Spirit is poured over his church here and over you as a believing Christian. So, anointed as Christians, we also have an office, have a calling as prophets, priests, and kings. You also see that happen in Antioch. We read that there was a persecution in Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen. So everybody had to, or a lot of them had to leave Jerusalem and flee to other areas. Many Christians fled north to Phoenicia and to Antioch. Phoenicia is present-day Lebanon, and Antioch is in what is today known as Syria. So they had to flee from their homes, their businesses, their lives, and go to another place. But while they're there, they began telling other people about their faith. And the Holy Spirit starts to work through that, and other people come to faith. Luke emphasizes that it was the Holy Spirit who was doing that. He says, "The hand of the Lord was with them. A great many people believed and turned to the Lord." So it's the hand of the Lord that's doing this. So the Christians are living their lives and speaking their faith, and the hand of the Lord was using that in making other people come to faith and become Christians too. Later, Barnabas was sent, and he's called a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. In a very real way, the Holy Spirit is therefore equipping them for their task. Antioch was a large city. It's said to be the third largest city in the ancient world, about 500,000 people. It was a sprawling metropolis, and every couple of years they would hold the Olympics there. So you can imagine that the Christians, who were Jewish people, they left Jerusalem and they come to Antioch. Now, some of you know what that's like, how if you leave your homeland and come to another land, perhaps as an immigrant, you have to start from the ground up, learning about a culture, finding work, building your career or a way to support yourself. So understanding that, and these people were persecuted, remember, understanding that, you could really understand if these Christians simply, when they got to Antioch, hunkered down and just got to work and just lived by themselves. But it's interesting that they don't do that. They begin to talk to other Jewish people about their faith. So these aren't missionaries on a mission trip. These are simply Christians who had to run away from home and who are now living somewhere else. Vulnerable people. But it's a natural part of their life. And then later on, when some Greek-speaking people show up, these people also start to share their faith, and Greek people become Christians too. So this is part of what it means to be anointed, part of what it means to be a Christian. As Christians, we are prophets. Prophets who confess His name. That doesn't mean that it's necessarily our calling and our full-time job to be a missionary or a minister. But as Christians, we all have that office and that calling to confess Christ's name. And that happens in the context of your everyday life, as you care for children at home, as you do your work on the job site or on the farm or in your office, as you live your life as a Christian, and as you speak about your faith. That's being a prophet. That's having an office and a calling. That was a fact that was rediscovered around the time of the Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, it was thought that, well, you had the clergy over here, then you had everybody else around here. But at the Reformation, they rediscovered the fact that as Christians, we all have an office. And so it didn't mean if you were the boy behind the plow. It didn't mean if you were the washerwoman in the river. You had an office and calling, and you served the Lord with whatever He gave your hands to do. That was your job, and that was your office. And through that, you also proclaimed who your God was, through the way you live your life and the way you talked about your faith. That was something that was rediscovered at the Reformation, and something that you also you also benefit from as being members of a Canadian Reformed Church. The idea of the office of all believers, that you have an office and you have a calling. That your daily work is a way in which you need to serve the Lord, and a way in which as a prophet, you further His kingdom. And that's an awesome thing. Without that, a lot of meaning and a lot of value would be drained from the daily humdrum of our lives. But with that, we understand that everything we do, even the menial, difficult things, are ways in which God is served and His kingdom is furthered. So we're prophets, like those Christians. Second, we're also priests. I'd like to point you to another example of that in the lives of these Antioch Christians. All these people become Christians in Antioch. But at that time, the Lord was giving these special gifts to the church. And one of those gifts was the gift of prophecy. So a man named Agabus comes, and by the working of the Holy Spirit, he could predict that there was going to be a famine coming up. So the people knew that this was going to happen. So they decide to do something about it. They have some men who are going back to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, and they ask them to take some money to help out those Christians in Jerusalem who are going to be suffering from the famine. Well, that's a remarkable thing to do. The famine, we read, was going to be around the whole Roman world, so presumably also where they were living. So things were going to be difficult for them. They also had simply just recently run away from home and were starting up a new life. Also not an easy place to be, financially probably. And yet they hold a collection and they give money to give to the apostles, to give to the church in Judea. That's an example of sacrificing themselves, sacrificing their own comforts and their ease, for the sake of their brothers and sisters who lived far, far away. That's an attitude of self-sacrifice. They don't ask what's in it for us. They don't ask what sort of return are we going to get from our investment here. They also don't ask whether those Christians living in Jerusalem were worth their help. But they realize, look, these people need help. And so they're willing to sacrifice from themselves to give it. That's an example of what it means to be a priest. To be a priest is to present myself as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living one. While you live your life to sacrifice your own interests and your own desires for the sake of God's service and God's kingdom. So if you're able to help, if you're able to help someone around the home, if you're able to serve on a committee or volunteer in the Chilliwack community, if you're able to be a friend to somebody who you know could really use a friend, if you're able to give an encouraging word to somebody you can see that is struggling at the moment, you should do that. Whatever fills up your time, whatever takes your interest, you need to use those things to serve the Lord. And that means sacrifice, sacrificing some of our own desires and our own goals. That everything's a way of serving the Lord. So open your eyes. There are, I'm convinced, many opportunities for you to serve as a member of this church. And I'm sure also in your broader Chilliwack community, there is many opportunities for you to share what the Lord has given to you and to live a life of self-sacrifice. Sacrifice is something that characterizes the life of a priest. And you are such a priest. Now, to be sure, that's not an easy thing to do. That goes directly against what we feel like doing. Goes directly against how we'd rather live our life. And so it's going to be a fight to do that. You're going to have to fight against your sinful nature and your own desires. But that's okay. Because you're a prophet, you're a priest, And finally, you're also a king. And what does a king do but fight? A king who, with a good and free conscience, fights against sin and the devil. So you have a battle to fight inside your heart. Simple desires would make us give way to fear and insecurity, would also make us give way to laziness, to self-pity, to self-centeredness. You can imagine that those Christians in Antioch would have really been justified for saying that. Look, we just got here, folks, and we're trying to make ends meet, but they don't. Actually, very generous. Each one gives as he can to help brothers and sisters in another place. That's that sacrifice that you need to fight for, that we need to, as kings, fight against sin and Satan. So you are Christians, you're anointed ones. We're not Christ. Christ gives his word, we don't. Christ sacrificed himself with his precious blood, you don't. Christ is the eternal king who rules and governs over us. We're not kings that rule and govern in that way. But brothers and sisters, when you believe in him, then you're a Christian, then you're anointed. Then every aspect of your life is part of your office and your calling to serve your Savior, to speak about Christ as you do your daily work, to find ways in which to use your life and to sacrifice your life to serve Christ and to fight against sin and Satan. And that is an office that the Lord has called you to. And brothers and sisters, that's an office that he'll equip you for as well. He's done it in the past, and he does it today. Amen.